I'm not yielding the stage.
Okay.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to preach the Word of God. I wanted to say something this morning before I started. It's not related to the sermon. But that is, you know, my heart is heavy, and I'm sure yours are as well, when we hear the various individuals that are struggling with different physical ailments, those who are dealing with bereavement. And I know that there are those who are tempted to ask, where is God in all of this, with all this sickness, with all the suffering that his creation faces? But we do well to remember that God still rules in the kingdoms of men. He's in control. We do well to remember that God continues to providentially care for us today. And we'd also do well to know that death is not a result of God, but rather man's transgressions. And if we accept his offer of salvation that he's given to us through Jesus, we can look toward that eternal home with him, life everlasting. So we know that the first death won't be the final chapter for us. Just some things for us to remember and think on. If you have your Bibles with you, join me in Romans chapter 9. That is where we will be for the duration of our study. Romans chapter 9. We all need mercy. We've all been in a situation where we needed someone to be merciful to us. If we've ever made a mistake on the job that would cost us our jobs, we need our superiors to be merciful. If a student has missed a test that would alter their future, they would need their school instructors and counselors to be merciful to allow a makeup date. As a matter of fact, the two 13-year-olds that unfortunately broke into the teen center need mercy so they don't live the rest of their lives as felons. Mercy is all about withholding due punishment. It's in one's power to punish an offender, yet they choose not to because they have compassion toward them. Our hearts are touched by a lack of mercy, by those who would be merciless. We are moved when we hear of the laborer who has given 30 years to a particular company and without explanation finds out that they have lost their pension. We ask ourselves, where is the mercy? We are moved when we hear of the homeowner who has paid their mortgage faithfully for 15 plus years, but because they have run into financial hardship, they had not been able to pay their mortgage. And because of that, the bank begins foreclosure. Again, we ask, where's the mercy? We are moved when we hear of the homeowners that are sued because a criminal has broken into their house and broke their leg. Again, we ask, where is the mercy? Again, I say we need mercy. But what would we know about mercy without God? Mercy, or merciful, or being merciful, is one of the characteristics that describe him. Psalm 103, the verses 8, the Bible reads there, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Again, God is merciful. God is love, but we do well to understand something this morning. That does not mean that we have the license to live however we please to live. Today, we will continue our sermon series entitled Understanding the Misunderstood. And the scripture that will be under examination is Romans chapter 9, the verse is 18. Again, that's Romans chapter 9, the verse is 18. Paul would write there, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth." Some believe that this passage is teaching that we can live however we want to as God's creation. And in judgment, God's arm of mercy and compassion will extend further than his arm of justice. Today we will examine to see if that belief is true. With that being said, let us notice our first point together. And that is Paul's burden. Paul's burden. In the first five verses, of Romans 9, you'll notice that Paul is carrying a tremendous burden. The burden that Paul is carrying is for his countrymen, his kinsmen of the flesh. And the burden is so heavy that he wishes he could sever the tie between himself and Israel. Romans 9:1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So we see here Paul's heart is broken. His heart is broken because his countrymen continue to reject the gospel. So here in the first five verses of Romans, he says, yes, Israel, it was God that chose you so his power could be demonstrated, according to Deuteronomy 7:7. Yes, it was God that made a covenant with you. Yes, it was God that gave you the law of Moses, that which would make you holy and that which would make you distinct from other nations. Yes, you as a nation are the fruition of the promises that were made to your forefathers. And yes, Israel is the nation by which the Christ would come. However, Paul says here, he wants to inform those Jews, it was never God's ultimate plan to reveal the nation of Israel to its former glory. It was always in God's plan to send his son, that his son might be the perfect lamb without spot or blemish, that he may die for the sins of the world, resurrect from the grave, and establish that beautiful body that we call the church. That was always in God's plan. The Jews who rejected the gospel believed the opposite, that the nation was God's ultimate plan. Furthermore, they believed their blood tie gave them automatic inheritance into salvation. This is likened unto what some do today. They say, I know I'm going to be okay. Maybe you've heard this on TV or the radio or any other publication. They say, listen, I know I'm going to be okay because my parent took me to church. Have you ever heard that before? I know I'm going to be okay because I know something about God. My parents made sure I went to church. I know I wasn't always necessarily faithful, but I'm okay. Well, we understand we can't ride anyone's coattail into heaven, amen? We can't do that. And Paul is clarifying that here. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees' claim was always what? We are of Abraham's seed. Again, Paul loved his countrymen dearly, and there is nothing wrong with the love he had. Now, I want you to listen very closely to what I'm getting ready to say, because I do not want you misquoting me when we depart from this assembly, okay? You listening closely? Thank you, Bill. It is not okay to be a racist. Would you agree? It is not okay to be a racist. However, there is nothing wrong with having a love for the people that come from your same natural origin. This is the love we see here. Paul says he had a love for his countrymen. But we need to understand something. The love that we have for those that come from our natural origin shouldn't lead to a lack of love towards others. It should not lead towards a lack of love towards others. It should not lead to an exaltation of all of those who belong to your natural origin and those who are not. That love should cause us to do what Paul did. Paul said he loved his countrymen so much. What did he do? He took the gospel to them. If you love the people that come from your natural origin, we must do the same thing. Present them with the gospel. Why did Paul want to present his countrymen with the gospel? Because the gospel is what united. The gospel is what exposed the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 1, the verse is 17. The gospel is the answer for all of the turmoil and chaos in the world. So he presented the gospel. Again, the Jews, they thought it unfair because God moved away from them as a nation and opening the door to the Gentile. But as Paul moves forward in this Roman letter, he will disprove their belief of blood-tied salvation and God's unfairness to turning to the Gentile. With that being said, let us notice our second point this morning. And that is, God made no mistakes in the line of Christ. God made no mistakes in the line of Christ. Beginning in Romans 9:6, you will find where Paul writes that all of Israel is not of Israel. Now, as though the word of God hath taken none effect, For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for seed. So Paul says here, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews did not discredit the faithfulness of God nor his word. God had fulfilled all the promises he made. The greatest promise he made goes back to Abraham, where he said, Abraham, I will make of thee, I make you a father of many nations, and through thy seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. God fulfilled those promises. But you had those that wanted to claim that name, Israel, Israel, Israelite, Israelite. I'm an Israelite. Well, Paul says, just because you call yourself an Israelite does not mean you properly lived the life or lived the life that was becoming of that affirmation. As a matter of fact, if you were with us on our Wednesday night class, you know we're going through Hebrew history. And several times as you look at the history of Israel, you find a term, the sons of Belial. The sons of Belial, those who have sold themselves to do wickedness, yet they call themselves Israelites. So Paul says, you may call yourself one thing, but ultimately that doesn't matter. It is the life you live. You know, that's something that we need to pay close attention to. Now, I'm not talking about denominations, but inside of the Lord's church, there are many who call themselves Christians. They proclaim the name Christians, but do not live a life that back up that affirmation. It's about the lives that we live. But moving forward, there are those that wanted to make the blood tie argument. They say, listen, again, salvation is ours because the Christ came through us. And we have a blood connection to Abraham. That logic is flawed. If you would remember in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah grows impatient and decides to help God out. What plan does she come up with? Well, she tells her husband Abraham to go and lay with her handmaid Hagar that they might receive a son of promise through her. Well, guess what? A son was born. This son's name was Ishmael. Now, he's not the son of promise. But the Lord had said of Ishmael that he would make of him a great nation. Genesis 17, 20. In Genesis 23 and 23, Sarah dies. And when you move into Genesis chapter 25, you will find that Abraham takes another wife. Her name is Keturah. And unto him, sons are born. Those sons are listed in verse 2. Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. If you look at verse 6, it says that Abraham also had sons by his concubines. Surely all of these continue to reproduce and grow nations, wouldn't you believe, right? They would continue to reproduce and reproduce and reproduce. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Are all these saved because they have a blood tie to Abraham? Let's all shake our heads. No, you see, the Jews had a flawed argument. Though Abraham had many sons, only one was considered the son of promise, that son being Isaac, according to Genesis 17, 21. God ultimately determined who he would continue to continue his covenant with. Romans 9:9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So going back to Genesis chapter 18, God makes an appearance with two heavenly messengers. And one message that they have is that they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But another message that they come with is that at that exact time, in a year's time, Sarah was going to bring forth a son, that son being named Isaac. Sarah laughs within herself because she's in doubt, right? She knows that her childbearing years have long passed. So she's wondering, well, how is this all going to come about in a year's time? That laughter of doubt is replaced with laughter of joy. Moving forward, Romans 9, 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children not being born yet, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In Genesis chapter 25, Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, is pregnant with twins. And these twins are struggling within her womb. So she goes to inquire of God to figure out or to find out why she is in her current condition. She goes before the Lord and the Lord tells her that two different nations are growing in her womb. Again, that two different manners of people would come from those individuals and that the older son would serve the younger. Now I want to ask you a question. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? It's okay, you can answer. Why did he choose Jacob over Esau? No answers? Why did he do that? Is it because he knew how bad Esau would be? That's the answer I always get. And when I hear that, I say, no, that's not why God made the selection or the choice that he did. Romans 9:11, it says there God did not base his selection off their works. Go back and look at it. It says, therefore the children being not born, yet neither having done any good or evil. So that's not what he used to determine his selection process. My answer this morning would be God in his infinite wisdom. We understand his wisdom exceeds far beyond ours. In his infinite wisdom, he made this selection. You see, if it were up to us, if we were trying to put together a line, you know who we choose? We choose Esau. He's actually what we call a manly man or a man's man. We say, look at him. He was a man of the field. He was a hunter. That's probably the one that you want the Christ to come through. And we probably would refer to Jacob as a mama's boy. It's okay, but I say it every time I read it. Always up under his mama in the house. And we would chose Esau over Jacob. But again, God chose correctly. Now we have to look at the fact that the text does say, but Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. This means that God loved Esau less than, and that the promise did not continue through him. Take a look at Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26. And I want to prove this thought because we're looking at that verse and it does say that he hated Esau. So I want to turn to Luke chapter 14, the verses 26, and look at the words of Jesus to get a better understanding of what's being said here in Romans chapter 9. Again, that's Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is speaking there. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I have to ask you all a question. Is Jesus literally saying if you do not hate your parents, your spouse, or your children, you can't be a follower of his? What is he saying?
Love him more.
To love him more. So that you can have a love for them, but he has to be number one. You have to have a greater love for him. So now going back to Romans chapter 9, God is simply saying, yes, I loved Esau, but I had a greater love for Jacob, and that he was my choice, he was my selection, and that the promise continued through him. You see, what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 9 is trying to remind the Jew of how good God had been to them in times past. As a matter of fact, the prophet Malachi sums up what Paul is trying to say here in Romans chapter 9. If you would, join me there. Malachi chapter 1, let's note verse 2. Malachi chapter 1, the verses 2. Again, that's Malachi chapter 1, the verses 2. At this time in Israel's history, well, Judah's history, excuse me, they had left Babylonian captivity. And they had gone into Babylonian captivity because of their lawlessness and because of their idol worship. Well, now a small remnant is allowed to return, rebuild the temple, and worship God properly. But you know what? Where they put down idol worship and lawlessness, they fell into another problem, and that problem was ritualism. Just going through the motions, their hearts were not devoted nor dedicated to God. And we need to understand that is a huge problem. We can go through all the motions, but if our hearts are not right, God is not pleased with our worship to him. Malachi 1:2, he writes there, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I chose him. If you drop down to verse 7, you'll see what they were doing. They were offering polluted sacrifices upon the Lord's altar and then asking themselves, well, wherein have we trespassed thee, God? At least we offered something. You see anything wrong with that? As a matter of fact, he goes into verse 8 and says, I want you to take the same deformed animals that you are offering to me and give it to your governor and tell him if they'd be pleased with those sacrifices. Wouldn't be pleased. If they wouldn't be pleased, don't try to offer them up to me. You'll find, according to chapter 3, that they robbed God. How? In tithes and offerings. They did not give what they were supposed to give. So in Malachi 1:6, God has a question. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? God wants to know, where is my reverence? Where is my respect? This then is further proof that God did not make his decision based off who would sin and who would not sin. Because if you do a side-by-side comparison of the nation of Israel and all those that would come from Esau, the nation of Eden, you would see they were pretty much the same. As a matter of fact, I might be inclined to say that Israel was worse than Edom because they actually had the covenant made with them. And they continued to break that covenant time and time again. But God stayed true to his promise. With that being said, let us notice our third point together this morning. And that is God's dealings with Israel were just. God's dealings with Israel were just. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. This is a rhetorical question here. So the Jew would have to respond. They would have to admit and say, no, there is no unrighteousness in God. Would you agree? There is no unrighteousness in God. There is no darkness in him at all. Then if the Jew agreed with this statement, they would also have to agree that God kept in line with his righteousness by choosing Jacob over Esau. He chose righteously. Now, if you note verses 15 and 18, if you look at that real quickly, you will note that they virtually say the same thing, but we're going to examine the verses, verse 15, look at those verses in between, and ultimately end up at verse 18. Verse 15 here, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, I want to stop here and ask you a question because we have to remember we're examining to see if the general belief is true. And that is, in judgment, God's arm of mercy will be longer than his arm of judgment. Why did God say this to Moses? Why did he say this to Moses? Let's think about this for a second. Paul's not loosely speaking here. He's quoting scripture. God has said this on a prior occasion to Moses, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. All right, I'll give you a hint. I want you to think Exodus chapter 32. What happens there? Well, the children of Israel decide that Moses has abandoned them and that God has led them in the wilderness that they might die. Does that sound about right? And because they determined among themselves that Moses had abandoned them, they turned to Aaron and asked Aaron to build a golden calf, right? They build that calf. Moses comes down there. That calf is burnt down. The tablets are thrown down. The tablets are broken in half. And I want to say about 3,000 souls lost their lives because they were not on the side of the Lord. Well, after the events of Exodus chapter 32, you have to go into the events of Exodus chapter 33. And in that chapter, God tells Moses, I want you to take the children of Israel, and I want you to go into the promised land. As a matter of fact, I want you to go without me, because if I go with you, you're going to transgress, and I'll consume you on the way. Let that sink in for a second. God says, I know my people. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They're determined to go against what I tell them to do. So Moses, you go ahead. Go into the promised land. And I'll stay out here. What does Moses say? I'm not going. I'm not going. I understand that this is the promised land that you swore to the fathers. I understand that this is the land that flows with milk and honey. But Moses says, God, if you aren't there, I'm not going. I'm staying right out here in the wilderness with you. That's what Moses says. I'm staying out here. He understood that God was the source of Israel's blessing. And this is where God tells him that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We got to understand. So Moses is probably thinking, trying to figure out. He's probably perplexed by the mercy of God at this point. Well, God, you're saying on one hand that your people are stiff-necked, and you're telling us to go ahead unless you consume us on the way. But, you know, well, why would you show us mercy after what we did? Well, I said it already. I want to see if you've been paying attention. Why is God extending mercy here in Exodus 33? Who did he make a promise to in Genesis 12? Does God have to stay true to his promise? So God extends mercy. He withholds due punishment. Exodus 33:19. And he said, I will make all thy goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. All right, let's go back to Romans 9. Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. No one could will God's selection into existence. Can we agree with that? No one could will that. No one could put the line together that God put together, nor hold it together. Can we agree with that? Therefore, it was God making these selections, thus showing his mercy to the line of his choice. But you know what happened when we read the Old Testament? Sometimes we read through it and we're looking for spots to bring accusations against God. We don't understand we're doing it, but we do it. We flip through it and we go, well, why did you allow this? And why did you allow that? What would be your response, church? Okay, he's God.
He's in control.
He is in control. It is within his power. But you said it already. God's got to stay true to a promise. God has to stay true to a promise. And the truth of the matter is, if God acted how many claim he should have back in the Old Testament, we need to understand something. We're not here today. We're not here today. Jesus doesn't go to the cross, and mankind is doomed for all eternity. You have those skeptics that say to themselves, well, you would think an all-powerful, all-knowing God would have acted in this way. And my response is always the same. Well, I'm so glad the God of heaven didn't think the way that you do. Amen. I'm so glad that he had to stay true to his promise. Some also ask the question, what about the other lines that God didn't choose? So we understand he chose Jacob. Jacob had sons, and then there was a specific son that he chose. But what about the other lines? Did God show them mercy? I ask you this morning, church, did he show them mercy? Did he show the other lines mercy? I'd have to say he did. He did show the other lines mercies. If you go back far enough to the beginning of these other lines, you will find that they had a connection with God. They knew who God was, but they had the same problem that the Gentile had, and I'm going to touch up on that in a minute. But they had a realization of who the God of heaven truly was. Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So here Paul is quoting scripture again. He's quoting Exodus chapter 9 to verses 16, where God would tell Moses, for this reason have I built Egypt up, to demonstrate, to show my power. Now, in one place of scripture, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other places of scripture, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How do we explain that? How do we explain it? Did God literally take over the heart of Pharaoh and harden it, therefore making it more difficult for him to submit to God's will? Let's just all go ahead and shake our heads no this morning. No, that's not what's happening there. Well, how did God do this? What part did God play in this? Well, part of exalting Egypt to where it was. That was his part in the hardening process. And he built Egypt up to such a rich and prosperous nation, right? Now, I have another question. How did that start? How did that start? Did God have a hand in that? Absolutely, through Joseph. We recall Joseph's account, right? When Joseph went into Egypt, Egypt was not the military might and the nation of wealth that it would later become. That was through God's providential hand. Are you still with me this morning? Let's shake our heads. Yeah. That was God's doing, okay? So now I have to ask you another question. Did Egypt have knowledge of who God was?
Yes.
From the time that Joseph got there, okay, that Pharaoh acknowledged that God was with him and sent him second in command, sent him as a governor over Egypt. That knowledge of God continued even all the way up to the Pharaoh, according to Exodus chapter 1, verses 8, that chose not to know God or acknowledge God. There was knowledge of God in that place. If you note Exodus 7:5, it says there, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Exodus 14:18, and the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord. Okay, but then Pharaoh hardened his heart. How did that happen? Well, God continued to send a messenger to Pharaoh, right? By the name of Moses. And that message was simple. Let my people go. But Pharaoh didn't want to hear it, right? So what do you suppose happens to the heart that does not want to hear the word of God? Have you ever noticed this in your Bible studies or your conversations? Does it seem like a person is becoming more annoyed the more you mention God's word to them?
Is that God taking over their hearts? Or is that their heart being hardened because they have already determined that they're going to reject the counsel of God?
They've already made that determination.
You might say, hey, listen, you know, God is gracious. You need to accept his grace. I'm not even trying to hear about God. Have we ever heard that?
Well, the more and more you share passages of scripture with that kind of heart, guess what's going to happen? It's going to become hardened. That is how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not allow himself to hear and obey God. Furthermore, God wanted all the Gentile nations to know that he was God. Why send the prophet Jonah to Nineveh if he did not care about the Gentile? As a matter of fact, you know, the prophet Nahum, we don't study him a lot, but God actually sends that prophet back into Nineveh with a message of repentance that they turned to him. Again, God wanted all these Gentile nations to know and understand without a shadow of a doubt that he is God. Well, what was the problem? Romans chapter 1, the verses 28, the Bible says it's there clearly, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, again, not that they had a lack of knowledge, they wouldn't retain what they knew. They wouldn't act on what they knew. It says God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now with all of that, let's look at Romans 9:18. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. What does that mean now that we've looked at all these scriptures? Okay, God is just. God is just. Okay, again, Paul's trying to explain. Remember, you've got a different demographic. Well, a similar demographic. You have a mixed congregation here in Rome, right? You have Jews and Gentiles that make up this congregation in Rome. And so if you go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is beginning his discourse trying to get them to understand no group is better than the other. As a matter of fact, if you look back at your history, you're able to see all the unrighteousness your ancestors possessed. So no one's able to say, well, I'm greater than you or we're better than you. No one can stand on one side and point to the opposite side and say, look at your sins, because they had the same transgressions. So Paul is continuing that thought here in Romans chapter 9. Okay, as you follow the scheme of redemption, God showed mercy on those that he chose. He has always extended that knowledge of him, and there are those that chose to disobey him. Even those that hardened their hearts, let's look at this scripture. It says there, in whom he will hardeneth, and as a coordinating conjunction, right? So that means it's of equal importance. So God not only showed mercy to the people that he chose, he also showed mercy to the people that chose to harden their hearts. He extended mercy to them as well. Again, going through that scheme of redemption, God had withheld punishment and destruction for years to make sure his son would get here and die for our sins. The heart is not hardened by God in that he does not take away our free will and makes it more difficult for one to obey than the other. And most importantly, this morning, we need to understand there is nothing in the context of this passage that suggests God's mercy is going to be longer than his arm of justice on the day of judgment. Do you see that in your Bible? We should all shake our heads. No, that can't be found. I pray that we have a better understanding of Romans chapter 9, the verse is 18. As for God's mercy, we do well to understand that we receive his mercy every day. Do you understand that, church? You receive his mercy every day. For the alien sinner that has not yet repented of their sins, okay? I like to call them the walking dead because they have not yet come into contact with the first death, which is the separation of the spirit from the body, right? And we know they haven't come to the second death, which is the lake of fire, but they are here in this present life walking in their sins. Well, the wages of sin is death. For that individual, they need to understand every day that you wake up, God has extended mercy to you. Likewise, those individuals that call themselves Christians, we need to understand again that God has extended his mercy towards us. If we don't believe that, why do we begin our prayers by thanking God for the day? It was his grace, it was his mercy that provided that day for us. We experience that mercy every day. Lamentations 3:23. Take a look at that, and then the sermon will be yours. Lamentations, the chapter is 3, and the verse is 23. Lamentations 3, the verse is 23. Speaking of God's mercy, it says, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Two things I want to mention about this passage of Scripture. It's interesting that it took the nation of Judah to be carried away into Babylonian captivity to reach this conclusion as God is concerned. Why did it take for Jerusalem to be destroyed and sieged for them to finally get to a place where they could recognize God's mercy? His mercies are new every morning. They should have knew that for the duration of their history, right? But again, you find this in Lamentations. This is a great weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. Second, I want to say again, it says God's mercies are new every morning, but don't we understand that the time is coming where there will be no new mornings? The time is coming. And when that time comes, the time where there are no new mornings, that means his mercy does what? His mercy ends. There is no more mercy. And when time ends, we have to face the judgment. And I guarantee you, his arm of mercy is not going to be longer than his arm of judgment. I tell you, while we live, we do well to accept God's greatest gift of mercy, and that is the salvation that he has offered through his son, Jesus Christ, his greatest act of mercy. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, the great news is that you can become one. We don't have to wonder what one must do to become a Christian. I tell you, if you ask the average religious person, you're probably going to hear a multitude of different things. But the Bible lays it out for us, what we must do to be saved. Jesus himself says in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That way is laid out for us in Scripture. We find that we must hear the unadulterated word of God, John 6:44-45, where Jesus says there, as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone therefore that hath heard or hath learned of the Father, Jesus says, they come to me. They come to me. We find that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We find also in Scripture that we must come to repentance. This is a change of mind that leads to a change of action, and one ultimately submitting themselves to the will of the Father. Jesus also would say in Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I tell you, the worst thing that can happen to us is to die in our sins. So we all have to repent. We also find in Scripture that we must confess Christ. Jesus would say when he sent the disciples out on the limited commission, in Matthew chapter 10, the verse is 32, who shall ever shall confess me before men, of him also will I or shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And we also find that we must join the watery graves of baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. When we go down to that water, this is where we come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. The water is where God is operating on us. And when we come out of that water, we're made a new creation in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. After coming out of that water, being made a new creature in Christ, we're called to live faithfully unto death. And let me speak on that for a moment, and then the sermon is yours. We need to understand something. A lot of times we pray for comfort. Don't mistake what I'm getting ready to say. We pray for comfort. Sometimes we pray that God would make it easier. Do we not do that sometimes, church?
Yes.
But I like what Joe said this morning. Give us what we need, not what we want. That's something we should ask. Instead of necessarily making it easier, God, how about you give me those things that are going to help me remain holy? Give me those things that are going to help me remain sanctified and concentrated on you, because we need to understand something about the land we live in. There's a lot of distractions, church. It's a lot of distractions. When we look at Israel's history, don't we look at them and we say, it was such a shame that God showed his power, he demonstrated those 10 plagues, led them out, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Don't we say that sometimes?
And they wanted to go back to the land of bondage. How in the world could they make such a decision knowing that God was with them? Well, let me say this morning. You know, we have far more than what they had in Egypt during its height. Okay? We need to understand that America is blessed beyond measure. The things that we are told not to fall in love with in this world, we have in multitude here in America. There's a lot of distractions, church. A lot of distractions. Again, there's nothing wrong with having, nothing wrong with wealth. But we need to serve God, not our wealth. Again, we need to ask God to give us those things that will keep us concentrated, keep us focused on Him. Why? Because the time may come where you might be a martyr. You've heard me say this before. You know, we look at the world, we wonder what's going on, right? What's going on with society? It's so divided. Our government is corrupt. The things that they're teaching in the schools, the things that they put on social media, the things that we see on TV, what's happening? Get ready. Because the time might come. What we have to sacrifice our lives. Isn't that what happened to Paul, church? You suppose that happened to Paul because he was so nice to people? What about the other apostles? You suppose that happened because they were so nice? Or did they hold to the truth? They held to the truth and they would not be moved. Again, we have to be faithful unto death. It could be the case that you're here and you're already taking those steps that I mentioned this morning, but as you examine your life, you say, listen, I need to get some things right, or I need to recommit or rededicate my life to Christ. I say to you, why don't you come? Tomorrow is never promised. James 4:14. For what is your life but a vapor that appeareth for a little while, then vanisheth away? If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.